Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here today to study, to learn, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to understand the language of Scripture and how that shapes our understanding of you. And Father, we pray that you would bless our time, bless the fellowship afterward, bless the meal and those hands who prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us the last several weeks, you know we've been studying the doctrine of hell. And today we're on the subject again, and we are in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read the first 13 verses. We've been looking specifically at phrases and words in the New Testament that seem to suggest physical and conscious torment for people. We're not questioning the reality of hell. What we've been doing over the last several weeks is trying to understand the nature of hell. What is it? What's it like? What do the words actually mean? What were this message conveyed to the original audience? How do we bridge that gap of 2,000 years of language and social and religious landscape and understand it in our time today? If you missed the last several weeks, let me encourage you to just go back onto our website. All of those sermons are available to you. They're ranging from 25 minutes to 40 minutes. I think the introduction was probably the longest one, and I raised a lot more questions there than I gave you answers for. And that kind of set the foundation for where we're at today. We're looking at another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 8, where there seems to be this language of physical and conscious torment. Matthew chapter 8, these are the words of God. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fervently tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Anora and I lived in Germany for 3 years when I was in the military. And one of the things that I noticed about German people is they are very punctual. They're very punctual people. If the bus driver, for example, said the bus is leaving at 1:05, you had better be on the bus at 1:05 because they were leaving precisely at 1:05, and if you weren't on the bus, you got left behind. It was that simple. When I was deployed to Italy, though, it wasn't quite that way. The Italians were not nearly as punctual. On our days off, when I was deployed there, we would take a bus to Pordenone and get on the train from Pordenone to Venice. It was an hour trip by train, cost us about $14 to get on the train to Pordenone, round trip. But the Italians were not nearly as punctual. They would stop at the train station, and then those who were running the train would just get off, they'd grab a cappuccino, they'd sit around and talk for 20 minutes, and when they felt like it, they would get back on the train, blow the whistle, and off we went. Both of those scenarios created a lot of anxiety for me. First of all, I didn't want to be left behind if I was running a little bit late, but I didn't also want to sit around waiting all day for somebody to make up their mind to finally get me to my destination. I paid good money for that ticket, and I had plans on enjoying the destination and my time with my friends in our day off, our relaxation. How many of you use an alarm clock Anybody here use an alarm? A few of you do. How do you feel when you sleep through an alarm? Right? Do you get anxious? Do you get angry with yourself? You know, alarm clocks are pretty awesome. I hardly use one anymore. I do have a really cool one. This is it's a progressive alarm clock, and what it is like those singing bowls, you know, the Tibetan singing bowls, and you tap them and it makes this sound, and it's a very peaceful way to wake up, and it starts off very soft, but the longer you sleep, the louder the bell gets. Eventually, you're going to wake up, right? But I hardly use one anymore because I wake up naturally at a certain time. My body is used to getting up at around 4 o'clock in the morning every day. That's when I start my day, between 4 and 4:30 in the morning. I hardly use one anymore. I've always been a morning person. One thing that I am absolutely nervous about, though, is failing to show up at an appointment that was made for me. Right? Anybody else get anxious? Sometimes I don't always plan my travel times well, and I get stuck behind a lot of traffic. And I guess in the back of my mind, I'm thinking that God loves me so much, He'll just make sure the highways are clear all the time just for me, right? And it just never works out that way. Inevitably, there are always times when I'm running right up to the wire. And I don't know about you, but I get really nervous about missed appointments. I get really nervous. Maybe it's because of my military training. When I was in the military, if you missed a movement, that was a court-martial offense. You missed an appointment, you were going to get in trouble. You did not want to be a no-show. A no-show at an appointment that was scheduled for you had consequences to it. And the reason why people got so upset is because, if for no other reason, it showed a real lack of respect for the person who made time for you to be there. This story actually reveals the way in which God has made time for the world through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's invited them to recognize the time and to show up to the dinner. Some, however, chose not to go. And incidentally, there are consequences for missing that appointment, and that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We're taking another close look at a passage of Scripture that seems to suggest physical and psychological misery, weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are cast out into the outer darkness, Matthew 8, verse number 12. This is our sixth week carefully looking at the New Testament passages that speak about the nature of hell as being a consequence for nursing sins that should have been given up in repentance. Again, the reality of hell is not in question. We're merely aiming for clarity in our understanding about the nature of hell. What is hell? What is it like? Who goes there? Why do they go there? How long are they there? And if you've been here, you've noticed previously that Scripture uses various images, symbols, and metaphors to speak about the consequences of nursing sins that should be given up. We've already looked carefully at what John the Baptist taught and what Jesus meant when they spoke about fiery judgments for nursing sins. And now we're looking at another image and some physical sensations associated with that image that is typically reviewed as being something we look at when considering the doctrine of hell: weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. Now, before we go there, I want you to see that the continuity of Matthew's thought is spot on. He just finished at the end of chapter 7 talking about how Jesus taught as somebody who had authority and not as the scribes. And now when you're in Matthew chapter 8, you get a glimpse of His authority being exercised in public. He not only taught with authority, He could actually exercise this authority in public. And it begins with the healing of a leper, and second, with the ministry to a Roman soldier. Each of these stories is a really radical way of describing how God is now at work in the world through Jesus. This is the fresh way that God is working in the world through Jesus. And the story is radical. Leprosy, ladies and gentlemen, was a slowly progressing, incurable, intractable disease that went much deeper than the skin. And a person with leprosy, they would have been removed from community life. Their only hope of deliverance was divine intervention. God would have had to have made them whole and restored them. Listen to this from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Any contact with a leper would have rendered that person coming in contact with them unclean. When that leper was being approached, they were to yell, "Unclean," as a warning. What a humiliating condition, and the only hope of deliverance would have been for God to heal them physically. N.T. Wright notes this about leprosy. Nobody approached them. Nobody would dream of touching them. Nobody had touched this man for a long time, perhaps many years. He was, to his surprise, caught up suddenly in God's renewal movement, God's restoration of his people. Jesus had come, he said, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The leper needed not only a physical healing, the leper needed reintegration back into society, back into family, back into village life. And technically, when Jesus touched the leper, he became ceremonially unclean. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful account of the way in which Jesus became what he was not, so that you and I could become what we could not. Amen? When Jesus healed the leper, he gave him some instructions here to go and show himself to the priest. And he gave him these instructions for a couple of reasons. Number one, there was ritual laws of purification, and the priest bore a responsibility to that former leper as well as the larger community. There would have been no point in the leper trying to go home if he had not received the authorization and the blessing from the priest to do so, that he was in fact clean. But secondly, Jesus told him to go and show himself to the priest because him being cleansed of leprosy was a sure sign that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. You can read about that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35 and chapter 26 and chapter 29 and chapter 61. All of the tradition that was circulating at this time emphasized that this particular disease, leprosy, along with all kinds of other afflictions, would have been removed during the time of the Messiah, which explains why Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist a few chapters later. John the Baptist was inquiring, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for another? Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist, you go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are sure signs that the Messiah had come. The alarm clock is going off. The time is now. The Messiah is here. And so for the cleansing of the leper, restoring him to wholeness and the life of the community was a sign that the Messiah had come, which explains why it was so important for the cleansed leper to go and testify to the priest. There would have been no question at all that salvation had come, and they were being invited to come and fellowship with God at a banquet. The time was now. Restoring God's people is part of what the gospel is all about, folks. Amen? Now we come to the second radical part of this story, and that's when Jesus ministered to a Roman soldier. He heals the man's servant. Matthew points out, if you think about this, in Matthew chapter 9, he goes ahead and points out this fact about Jesus, that he was considered a friend to sinners. Jesus ate supper with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were despised, right? They were considered to be collaborators with the Roman government. The Romans, that wicked, oppressive, evil government that was ruling over the people of God. And here Jesus stands ministering to one of them. That's pretty radical. He's ministering to a Roman soldier. The Jews despise the Romans. And that's what makes the story so radical, is Jesus is exercising the same authority in which he taught with, that blessings and kindness were not going to be withheld even from enemies. Jesus is now revealing one grand, radical way that God is at work in the world. And that is to, listen, authoritatively tear down the boundaries that keep us from recognizing and honoring one another's place in the human family. The leper belonged in the community. the Roman soldier was a man who bore the image and likeness of God. And Jesus is tearing down those boundaries that keep us from seeing people as they truly are. The troops, Jesus blessed anybody who believed that God had entrusted him with the authority to bring about salvation, whether it was the leper who cried out, "Make me clean," or it was the Roman soldier who believed that Jesus had the same authority over disease that he had over the troops. The troops had to do whatever he told them to do, and disease had to do whatever Jesus said to do. He taught with authority because he actually possessed it. Are you still tracking with me? Again, N.T. Wright notes this, that faith in Christian terms means believing precisely that the living God has entrusted his authority to Jesus himself, who is now exercising it for the salvation of the world. Jesus said himself, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Put simply, there are no limitations with Jesus except for those that we construct. The faith of the centurion was impressive to Jesus. The centurion manifested a type of confidence in Jesus that Jesus said, "I couldn't find this kind of faith, even among my own kinsmen," who evidently looked for the expected one, the Messiah. And so now, right around verse number 11 and 12, Jesus is issuing some really sobering news here to all of them. He's affirming the reality that people are going to come from all over the world, from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham and Jacob, while those who were heirs of the kingdom are sent away. First century Middle Eastern meals were often eaten while reclining on one's side. And so this language, this image that we have here, this picture of people reclining at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is a relaxed setting of fellowship and celebration with God and one another in the end. The alternative to this celebration, the alternative to this relaxed setting is exclusion and separation. But the people who are excluded and separated from this banquet are not excluded and separated because God didn't want them there. He's invited them to come. They are excluded because they did not want to be there, and they slept through the alarm. They slept through the clear evidence that the Messiah was among them. And they refused to acknowledge the reality that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus. And here he was, exercising authority and doing things that only God could do. And so they are excluded and separated by choice, not because God doesn't want them there, not because God predestined them to roast forever in literal flames and torments. What a monstrous, disgusting doctrine that is. They were gracefully invited to come and sit at the banquet. And just like Luke tells us in his account of the gospel in chapter 14, of all those people who were invited to this festive dinner, this enjoyable banquet, they all began to make excuses. "I've bought a piece of land. I can't come now. I've married a wife. I'm a newlywed. I can't come now. I've got to go and tend to my livestock. No, thank you." And so finally, the host of the party says, "I tell you what, go out and invite everybody else. Go bring in the poor and the lame and the people nobody wants anything to do with, and we are going to partay." Amen. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out," Jesus said, "into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does that mean? It's figurative language, folks. It's figurative language to indicate that those who refuse to recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus, those who never called him Lord or lived as if they really believed he was Lord, experience separation from the fellowship. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth is a figurative way of speaking about trauma and remorse, regret of being excluded from the banquet. And what I hope you're going to see right now is that in a very real sense, the remorse, the trauma experienced in that place is self-imposed. They are not being, incidentally, tormented by literal fire. There's no mention of fire in this passage. Fire and outer darkness, by the way, are incompatible with one another. Do you see that? If you light a flame in the dark, what does it do? It dispels the dark. The two images are incompatible. Clearly, we are dealing with metaphorical language that points us to the reality, but isn't actually the reality. This is language that's describing for us something that nobody in their right mind ought to want to experience. This is a place of darkness and gloom because everything they were meant to enjoy by the merits of Jesus Christ was refused. And so they're excluded, banished from the source of true light and happiness. They excuse themselves from the banquet by refusing to acknowledge and believe in what was happening in their time, even though he exercised his authority and performed miracles that proved he was the Messiah, leaving them without an excuse, leaving them a reliable witness. These are the same type of consequences that we read about in the revelation of Jesus. We just finished looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we have all kinds of highly symbolic language in there. Well, lake of fire, brimstone. We've got all of those kind of images in the revelation as well. Let me just remind you of a couple things. Are you still with me? I'm not boring you to tears. All right. Remember this from the closing chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22. John, all throughout the revelation, has been drawing from the storyline of the Old Testament. And in the last couple of chapters, John is drawing upon the storyline of Isaiah to inform the reader of God's intention to create a new reality for them. Remember, they were persecuted and oppressed, and they experienced all kinds of hardship and tribulation, but God was going to create a new reality for them. He, in fact, was going to make his dwelling among them, that they might enjoy the depths of love and intimacy of relationship with their Creator. And it's pictured in those last few chapters as a marriage banquet, right? Something that happens between a husband and a wife, or that which occurs between a father and a son. And you have this image of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for the wedding. And God, we're told, makes his dwelling among them. You have this image at the end of the revelation of a banquet, a real celebration. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 through 8, you find that God himself, in the person of Jesus, God himself, not a representative, God himself will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. God has spoken, saying, I am making all things new, right, for these words are faithful and true. And in this new city, we're told in Revelation 21:8, there will not be any trace of human corruption from the old world. In other words, those who didn't have true faith, those who were unbelievers at heart, those who, even though they had time and space given to them to repent and never did, are not permitted in this new city. By the way, it's worth mentioning here, just as a refresher, when the scripture speaks of a lake of fire that burns with brimstone, that John is still using highly symbolic language that points to a greater reality. Brimstone, if you remember, was considered to be divine incense. It had the power to purify and ward off disease. The Greek word for brimstone is almost the same word we use for God, theon. And theos is the Greek word for God, and it refers to that which bears the stamp of God. All of this language is highly symbolic, and John had been using symbols all along, and so there's no reason to all of a sudden begin to interpret these symbols in a wooden, literal sense. We are to see the language for what it really is and ask the question, what does the symbol of a lake that burns with fire and brimstone point us to? Secondly, we have to interpret the language as highly symbolic rather than in its literal sense, because in one place, Revelation 21:8, in that place we're told that they're in a lake of fire. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 22, we're told that you're just outside the city gates. There's no mention of fire at all. So which is it? The symbol, lake of fire that burns with brimstone, points us to this reality, folks, that God himself is ushering in a state of righteousness and purity for this magnificent city that has come down from heaven. and nothing of the corrupting influence of human sin will be allowed to dwell there. They will not be permitted to feast on the tree of life. Nothing of the corrupting influence of human sin will gain access to this city. We are told they are outside the gates. No trace of unbelief. No trace of nursing sins that should have been given up. No trace of those who insisted on continuing their life as it was are going to have access to the light and life of this heavenly city. Just like in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God banished Adam and Eve from having access to the tree of life, He did that, folks, so that they would not be able to feast on provisions that would have caused their life as a failure, their life as a rebel, to be perpetuated forever. Does that make sense? They are excluded from every resource that would sustain life, forever separated from the celebration. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Those who decided to excuse themselves from the festival, even though they had no legitimate reason for doing so, they're not going to be given access to anything that's going to cause their life as it is to be perpetuated and continue. They're cut off and they're cast out because that's what they wanted. Any physical torment in this passage is not because they're being burned in a literal flames of fire. The physical and the conscious torment, the misery in Matthew chapter 8, is the result of hitting the snooze button too many times and sleeping through the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is what makes the final judgment of those who never turn from their sinful ways so horrible. Consigned outside the gate, excluded from the possibilities of the gift of eternal life that God has provided in Jesus. They wanted that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he wrote this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. For Jesus said, 'Those who seek, find. Those who ask, it is given to them. Those who knock, it is opened.'" In a sense, hell, whatever you might think its nature to be, hell exists as a necessity for human freedom. Because not everybody will choose to see Jesus the way He's revealed Himself to be, even when the evidence is compelling. And the sobering news of Jesus' teaching is that those who refuse to exercise faith, the faith of the leper, the faith of this Roman centurion, those who refuse to acknowledge the time in which they're living in, those who continually hit the snooze button, those who want to sleep through the alarm, you're excluding yourself from a world of blessing and exposing yourself to a world of misery. And so maybe the real hell to avoid in the story comes from hitting the snooze button too many times and sleeping through the reality of the blessings that are staring you right in the face. Refusing to see things the way they are exposes you to future heartache and misery, weeping and gnashing of teeth, signs of trauma, remorse, regret, gnashing of teeth. That's anger. You're going to be really angry with yourself. That anger will arise naturally when you sleep through this scheduled appointment that was graciously set for you. When you just spurn this gracious invitation that God is offering to you in the person of Jesus. In what capacity might you be avoiding the claims of Jesus on your life? And let me ask you one other thing as you stand. Are you okay with the real possibility of leaving behind a world of blessing? Are you okay leaving behind a world of blessing? If I can get our worship team to come back, we're going to take these last few moments and hopefully you're going to surrender all to Jesus. God loves you and He's provided an offer to you And right now, He's giving you plenty of time and plenty of space. But at some point, we're going to sit down and feast and relax in the presence of God and celebrate. And the alarm is going off. The whistle's blowing. Are you prepared to live with those choices? Do you want to live with those choices? Father, as we dedicate these last few moments to You, I do ask that You would speak to our hearts. I pray that You would help those of us who might be here today who've not surrendered our all to You, who've not bowed our knees to You, bowed our hearts to You, given everything we know about ourselves to everything we know about You. That they would hear that gracious call.